Hello there. Welcome to the program. I'm Andrew West, bringing you the Religion and Ethics Report on RN Summer. And we're bringing you some of the best shows of 2018. Let's start the season with something you hear in the music of Nick Cave and read in the words of Helen Garner. You even see it plastered across the chests of some of our surfers. The Bible, as a book, has had a huge impact on Australian culture, even if you reject the religion.
When you're feeling like a lover, nothing really matters anymore. I saw you stay.
That's just a little of I Need You by Nick Cave. His work has drawn on the literary and narrative quality of the Bible. And he's just one of many Australian artists, writers, politicians, and feminists who've found something in the Bible to enrich their stories or bolster their causes. The historian Meredith Lake describes this influence in her book, The Bible in Australia, A Cultural History. And we sat down together in front of an audience at Glee Books in Sydney to discuss her book. Well, thank you very much. Welcome.
Thank you.
I want to begin, Meredith, with the story of religion in an unlikely place, because it's where you begin your book. Tell us about Kobe Abbotton and his tattoos. First of all, who is he?
Well, Kobe Abbotton is the leader of the Bra Boys, the infamous surfer tribe associated with Maroubra Beach. And their creed, if you like, is my brother's keeper. And Kobe Abbotton has it tattooed from shoulder to shoulder across his chest, as do other members of that tribe. And it's a verse from the book of Genesis, chapter 4, from the story of Cain and Abel, which is the story of two brothers, one of whom murders the other. And then when called to give an account to God for his actions, says, "Am I my brother's keeper?" and washes his hands of it, or attempts to. But what's fascinating to me is that the Bra Boys use that slogan. They've flipped its meaning upside down, and they use it to say, "No, I am my brother's keeper. This is my primary loyalty. This is our tribe." And to me, that was just a really unusual and surprising example of how the Bible can simmer through popular culture with meanings that aren't always the ones that we might have associated with the text, but that still have real power. And that still signal, I think, that some of those ancient stories resonate, but often in surprising ways.
Yeah, I don't know when Kobe Abbotton got his tattoo, but interestingly, you point out that the convicts also had similar biblical passages tattooed onto them.
Well, that's right. Convicts arrived in Australia at a time when they were maybe semi-literate, some of them were quite literate, but the Bible was the staple of the printing industry, and even for people who didn't read well, the pictorial kind of Bibles were really common among the working classes. So they became like the tattooist's handbook. And so you went in to get inked, you might get a cross or an Adam and Eve or a scene from the scriptures. But some of them even had actual texts from the Bible, including one 14-year-old convict, Joseph, I think his name was, arrived with, "The serpent beguiled me and I did eat." And whether that's a confession or whether he's kind of sticking it to the man a bit, I think is open to interpretation. But the convicts were quite tattooed and often with biblical ideas and pictures. And I think it shows that we think of the convicts often as a really irreligious bunch. They couldn't have been that much interested in God, surely. But that there's a kind of mythology there that doesn't stand up to closer scrutiny.
Yeah,
it's
also
part of popular culture.
Yeah, it also shows that all the 30% of people today who have tattoos who think they're terribly edgy. Certain people got there before them. We're talking here about the Bible literally on the skin, but you make this wonderful observation where you say that the Bible throughout Australia's history has gotten under the skin of Australia. What do you mean by that?
Well, I think I was playing with the tattoos, obviously, but the more I looked into it and the more I thought about it, it struck me that it is a bit like a tattoo in that it's quite indelible, the influence of the Bible in Australia. Some people regret that, like some people regret certain tattoos, perhaps. But it's hard to, it might fade over time, get fuzzy around the edges, lose its initial definition. But it's it's there in a way that's hard to overlook if you start taking a close look at the skin of our culture and society.
This book has a lot of history in it. Perhaps an unfair question. Do we know what Bible ownership is in Australia today? Could we still safely say that 8 out of 10 households might have a Bible?
I think the latest figure I've seen is 3 out of 5 people have a Bible in their homes. But it's difficult to track these days because of online Bible use, Bible apps, and there is really interesting data on that. It's surprising the number of people who do read the Bible online or use an app on their smartphone. That's skyrocketing at the moment. And with the proliferation of translations, particularly into Indigenous languages, I think the Bible is, it's not just the form that it's been for so long, a King James on grandma's bookshelf, like it was for so long. It's actually diversifying in its form in really interesting ways. Yeah,
and Meredith, we actually know some of the most sought out passages in the Bible from electronic metrics. What's the passage that people who go online most seek?
Well, I think there's a handful of verses that I think anyone with a familiarity with Christianity would recognize. Things like, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son." Verses about God's encouragement and being with his people. Verses like that. So I think people in Australia often go to the scriptures, often out of a position of faith these days. There's less incidental Bible reading perhaps. But for a word from God, a word of comfort, a word of hope for a better future than the world we live in now.
Is this, I don't want to read too much into it, is this also part of a self-help, wellness culture as well? Because you point out in the book, towards the end of the book, that the passages that people most seek, certainly the Sermon on the Mount is among them, but they're the passages that affirm love and support. They're not the tougher passages.
No, I would argue that love is actually extremely tough, especially the way Jesus preaches it in the Sermon on the Mount, as far as I read it. I think the Bible surfaces in lots of ways. I think it's an intensely personal thing for a lot of readers, but that's not in binary opposition to it being something that has implications for society. And one of the things that fascinated me writing this book was seeing how that internal kind of grappling with scripture for people of a certain faith actually expressed itself in extraordinary attempts at social change. And that's across the political spectrum, from trades union formation and the search for wage justice, again, still a very live issue as we debate penalty rates and things like that, through to women looking for a way to moralise their own homes, if you like, and so seeking the vote in order to do that, and really redefining the terms of our democracy in the course of that. For some of those women, it was very much an expression of their own, well, the theological term would be discipleship, if you like, that came from an intense reflection on the scriptures and what they thought that might look like. So I think the person's relationship to scripture often, very commonly, had that wider expression, and that's what makes it a social and cultural history, not just a history of the inner life.
Yeah, we began talking about people's tattoos with biblical passages. Tell me though today where the Bible is used in a secular context in more elevated forms.
I mean, I like to read books, as I think a lot of people here probably do. And for me, one of the great stories that I really loved finding out about was about writers and painters and other artists who've had their own kind of often idiosyncratic and complex dialogue with the scriptures and come up with some stunning pieces of work. And they range from people like Helen Garner, who fairly relatively recently in her artistic life, she's written wonderful essays about walking along Enmore Road, being stuck with what to write, buying a copy of an old Bible and deciding to sit down and read it.
At the Cat Protection Society bookshop.
That's right, just up here in Enmore Road. And being astonished at the reading pleasure she got as a writer from reading the scriptures as an adult. Kind of horrified, but awestruck and just surprised. And I think that's a common experience of people, creative people especially, who take the time to delve in that way. Nick Cave's another great example. His theology has morphed and shifted over his whole career. And at the moment, the question of is there hope in the face of a tragic personal loss following the death of his teenage son, I think is still unresolved as I listen to his work. But that grappling with is there something, that's an argument he's been having through the means of reading the Bible for decades now.
Yeah, we also get it, though, in contemporary politics. I mean, the most biblically cadenced piece of oratory I think we had in a long time was pretty much 10 years ago with Kevin Rudd's apology to the Stolen Generations. It sounded like something from the Anglican litany.
That was Don Watson's description of it, that it had a biblical provenance. So you don't find chapter and verse, but the profound impact of Scripture, especially in its liturgical expressions, on what we consider to be fine rhetoric, it's one of those unseen but very significant permeations, if you like, of the Bible through our public culture.
I should just say, this is the Religion and Ethics Report, and we are here today in Glee Books in Sydney, a live event with Meredith Lake, the author of the new Bible in Australia, A Cultural History. Meredith, it's a fascinating point when you think about Australia's European origins, and we'll talk about the way Indigenous Australians have both rejected but also embraced the Bible. But when you think about our European origins, was the Bible the sort of perfect document for a country, a European settlement, born in original sin? I mean, this is a penal colony, so surely the Bible was the perfect document for them.
Well, I mean, I think the first governor, Arthur Phillip, certainly saw it as grist to his mill. And when the first fleet unloaded at what's now called Sydney Cove, he told all the convicts to get married, work hard, or they won't eat, quoting Thessalonians at them. For him, it was certainly a tool that would aid good order in a potentially rabble-rousing kind of place. But at the same time, what fascinated me was that people came to what's now Sydney with their own interpretations. It was already gloves off, if you like, about what was the Bible, what was it good for, what did it mean by the time it arrived in British hands in Australia. The Enlightenment is in full swing. Some people had read of the South Pacific and thought, well, obviously there can't be one God for all humanity. Look at all these peoples. Whereas other people had read Cook's journals and said, my goodness, there's all these people who've never heard of Christ. We'd better evangelize the whole world and send missionaries. And so you've already got these rival views. Is the Bible just a cultural product of Europe, or is it, you know, the means of salvation for the whole world? Those different ideas, or is it a tool of good order, or is it something you get inked on your skin? All those things arrived at once in a complex, contested way right then in 1788. There's not been a simple Christian past from which either, you know, Australia's declined or otherwise. It's already a contested, vibrant discussion about this compelling but difficult book. Mm.
So was the Bible in the early days of European colonization here, was it the story of the second chance or even the last chance? Because that's what the colonies were. They were the last chance saloon, really.
Well, I think it's all those things. The first sermon, the first time you get public preaching on a script, on a piece of the Bible in Australia, Richard Johnson, the chaplain, chose a verse from Psalm 116, which was about what can I render to God for all his benefits to me? It's a psalm of that, a verse of thankfulness. You know, why on earth would a convict, why would he think to encourage them to thankfulness when they've just landed on the other side of the world where they will spend the rest of their foreseeable lives, often in separation from their families, all those things? And I think because it's the alternative to a death sentence, that there is a second, it's literally a second chance. And there's actually a wonderful story of a prayer book that was found inside, believe this or not, this history's wonderful, inside a shark that was hauled on to one of the ships of the First Fleet when it was sailing back to England. They were fishing off the side of the boat near Norfolk Island. They hauled in a shark, slid it open, and found a prayer book inside, not a leaf of it defaced, according to one of the lieutenants. And inside was inscribed, given to Francis McCarthy, a convict, to mark the occasion of being reprieved and transported, not sentenced to death. So that idea of a second chance is foundational to the whole idea of penal settlement as opposed to death sentences. So, of course, but whether is this a land of exile, is this a promised land of new beginnings, all those biblical narratives are used by Europeans to try and make sense of this enormous experience of colonizing a new place.
Let's talk, Meredith, about the way you deal with the book, The Bible in Australia, A Cultural History, and its ambiguous relationship with Indigenous Australians. My friend and colleague Stan Grant talks very affectionately about his grandfather and his great-grandfather, I think, who were both Aboriginal pastors. But at the same time, You point out in this book that the Bible never took hold of Indigenous Australia in the way that it did, for example, with the Maori people in New Zealand or South Pacific Islanders. So what was the relationship between the Bible and the first Australians?
Well, the history of Christianity in Indigenous societies, as you say, is very different to a lot of other places in the South Pacific. And I'm not sure historians have really cracked that or got right to the bottom of that yet. There are significant cultural differences, I think, that might have something to do with the different reception of the scriptures. But the Bible came with Europeans who set about colonising Aboriginal land and establishing their societies in ways that displaced and ruptured and in numerous cases destroyed the communities that had occupied that land and developed their cultures over since time immemorial. And so how could anybody respond or process that kind of rupture? That rupture cannot be separated from the story of the Bible in Australia, especially among Indigenous Australians, but also of European Australians. What that means is Indigenous Australians made a whole, and still make, a whole range of responses. They were encountering the Bible as God's word, as Europeans preached it to them, but also the whole object of a book, the technology of writing in a European alphabetic way. All those things, it's a profound moment of cultural contrast and clash in many cases. And the first Indigenous Australians around Sydney Cove who met the chaplain and observed the first few years of white society here did reject it. There was a woman, Buron, a teenager really, who lived with the chaplain and his wife for about a year and a half, presumably learned the Lord's Prayer. Johnson tried to teach it to her. He tried to instruct her regarding a supreme being, as he put it. And she eventually decided that that wasn't for her. We don't have her voice in the historical record, but she leaves his house, marries Bennelong, becomes Bennelong's third wife, and lives the rest of her life at a distance from white society to the extent that that's still possible in Sydney at that time. They have one son. His name is Dickie Bennelong, and he is orphaned, or his parents die when he's still quite young, and he's eventually taken into Governor Macquarie's native institution. Whether it's voluntary or coerced, it's a bit unclear. But he is exposed to the Bible through learning to read and write in English there, and is adopted by the first missionary who comes specifically for Indigenous Australians, a Wesleyan William Walker. And from all apparent sources, converts to a fairly evangelical form of Christianity and begins preaching to other people. So the rejection, the embrace, the reinterpretation, it's all there right in the first generation.
Well, that's what I want to ask you about, because we sit here today in the shadow of the 50th anniversary of the martyrdom of Martin Luther King. Now, Martin Luther King was unquestionably a Christian minister. He also developed, though, a very specific form of black Christianity. From what I can gather from your book, Indigenous Australians who did read the Bible also read into it their own particular form of liberation theology in the Bible. Is that right?
Well, I think everybody who reads the Bible reads in something that exists already in their own framework. But that there's a profound reinterpreting going on in conversation, I should add, with people of colour and activists of colour around the world, including in the US. But there are great examples, someone like William Cooper, who grew up, was the last member of his family to convert to Christianity. He founded what's the first day of mourning, if you like, in 1938. The 26th of January, he kind of convened a meeting to express that this is a day of loss, of dispossession, and demand just treatment. And for him, he lobbied the Prime Minister, he organised many other Indigenous Australians to join this cause that's still an unresolved question of what we're going to do about January 26. This was William Cooper's idea 70 years ago. And he said, in his words, as an educated black, who can read the Bible? This is not good enough. White society, you claim to be Christian. Let's see it. And that critique of white society as inadequately Christian, because it's unjust in its treatment of Indigenous Australians, it was very potent. It's been very potent for at least a century. Cooper's one of its finest, most articulate exemplars. But there have been case after case after case of that, and it's still fairly unresolved.
Another group in society that took the Bible and interpreted it their own way, well, there's two others that I want to speak of. First of all, there's that group of
Well, these were actually scientific socialists, as it were, not Christian socialists, but these were these sort of secular scientific socialists who still saw in the Bible the pathway to a heaven on earth. What did they read?
I think someone like Henry Lawson's a great example of this, that reforming impulse that was so potent, especially around the turn of the 20th century. I mean, again, they had a biblical literacy that was a normal part of settler Australian society at that time. And he says we're atheists and freethinkers who found the Bible true, not because it revealed God, but because it revealed the human heart in all its messiness. And yet that idea of a hope for a just society resonated with people who'd given up on the divinity aspect, but still drove that kind of reforming movement. So a lot of the Republicans, but also the people who crusaded for federation, had that kind of post-theological but reforming kind of impulse that was given shape by the language and the narratives of the Christian Bible.
And the other group that I want to ask you about were pretty contemporary Australian feminists. We know that the Bible around the Western world was used by suffragettes and suffragists in the early days and the Women's Christian Temperance Union. But tell me about the more contemporary feminists who've reinterpreted the Bible.
Well, I think it's an interesting thing. We often think of second wave feminism, so to speak, of the 1970s as a fairly secular movement, in contrast to the first, which was very significantly Christian. But churchgoers are primarily women still now. Whatever happened in the 20th century didn't lead to a massive exodus of women from the churches such that men fill the pews. It's still a women's organisation on the level of who's there. And so the women's reading of the Bible is still kind of core and central to its cultural and social significance. Everything from how do you translate the Bible, is God, should you say he or she, or how do you translate the gender of God, that, you know, scholars argue over that, right through to that wonderful verse in Galatians 3 where it says, you know, there's neither male nor female, slave nor free, all one in Christ Jesus, that profoundly egalitarian. That verse has been a real, I guess, inspiration, and it wouldn't be too strong to say that, for generation after generation of Australian Christian.
Meredith, as we wind up, I want to end with a very dramatic story, because even though you say that biblical literacy in Australia is probably at its lowest point since colonisation, there are some extraordinary moments, if you like, of public witness, and one I think that affected Australians profoundly, it certainly affected me, and we did a number of stories on it, is the story of Andrew Chan, who was one of the leaders of the Bali Nine. Tell me about his very public witness, and therefore his biblical literacy.
He didn't really even know what a Bible was until he was in prison facing the end of his life in that very stressful scenario. And he picked up a Bible not knowing that there was an Old Testament and a New Testament, but looking for something, thinking that if my life's going to end, I need to work out what's going to happen next. Am I going to heaven or hell? So I'd better pray. I don't know how to. And being guided by a visitor to, why don't you have a look in the Bible? And over a long time, actually, at first not making any sense of it, it not seeming relevant at all, over a few reads, especially of the Gospels, finding something remarkable, hearing a voice from God by his own account, that God did speak, and converting to a very vibrant and deep form of Pentecostal Christianity, undertaking theological education, becoming a pastor, leading reform programs, including religious services in Kerepakam prison, and going to his death singing hymns, including Amazing Grace. It's a complete revolution of his life from a personal reading of the Bible, which I think is quite uncommon now. But at the same time, what appealed to him was that intensely personal transformation that was on offer as he saw it. And I think the community of the Pentecostal churches and that particular kind of spirituality, I think he found very empowering.
I mean, Andrew Chan and Maya and Sukumaran, they had some help along the way. Two quite extraordinary couples, Rob and Christy Buckingham from Bayside Church in Melbourne, and the Sopers, who were a Salvation Army couple. You mentioned their final moments. They didn't just sing Amazing Grace themselves. They were with a whole group of others. I mean, had Andrew Chan become, in a sense, an exemplar of what the Bible's supposed to represent? I mean, this was a very fallen man, and he would be the first to acknowledge that.
He did acknowledge that. I think that that's still one of the main ways that the Bible matters in Australia today, is as a text that guides people to that kind of relationship with God, if you like, one that involves the forgiveness of whatever their past might be and the opportunity of something different, something new, a kind of salvation through Christ. That's definitely one of the most important ways that the Bible still matters. I mean, 8% of Australians, more people than in all of South Australia, still go to church on a Sunday. And for a lot of them, that's a crucial dynamic. And I think one of the reasons that it's still a text that is worth knowing something about and paying attention to. But that said, what's so fascinating about the Bible is it has an influence in our culture that goes beyond the life of faith. The legacies of colonialism, as we've discussed, in our wider culture, in the arts, its stimulus to the imagination and to creativity, as we've seen with like Nick Cave and Helen Garner and people like that, that even aside from personal faith, it seems, from what I've seen in history, to be a text that rewards attention and rewards reflection, and is that the dynamic of grappling with it has been a dynamic in our history that is ongoing.
Thanks so much for being with us, because it's wonderful to talk to you. Meredith Lake's book is The Bible in Australia, A Cultural History. Thanks for sharing it with us on the Religion and Ethics Report and with the folks here at Glee Books in Sydney. Thank you.
Thanks for having me.
Okay, the floor is open.
Thank you, Meredith and Andrew. We're a very multicultural nation. Can you give us an insight into how different ethnic groups have engaged with the Bible?
I think that's one of the most significant things that has happened, particularly since the Second World War. For much of Australians, like post-colonisation history, the Bible's been an artefact of Englishness and really bound up with English language, culture, society, institutions. But as a lot of those churches have declined in their proportional adherence, the rise of churches associated with other groups and cultures has really opened out what the Bible is, how it's read, what translation it's read in, and what it might mean. And I think for a lot of communities, when they've arrived from somewhere else, the church and the religious life of that community is often one of the things that really glues that community together in a new environment. And so often the reading of scripture liturgically, it has a potency in especially first generation migrant communities that's really important. And I think one of the reasons, again, why Bible literacy is useful now is to actually, if we heard better the voices of relatively recent immigrants, many of whom are Christian, we might get a more diverse Christian conversation in public. That would be worth investing in and being open to, I think.
Next week on RN Summer, we revisit one of the most profound and moving events of 2018, the 50th anniversary of the martyrdom of Dr. Martin Luther King. Thanks to Mudita Dias and Wayne Ewan, I'm Andrew West, and I'm back next week.